2 Timothy chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and in all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Another great chapter before us this morning, and as we've been saying, that Paul is in Rome. He is imprisoned at this moment. He's sitting in this dark, gloomy cell. It's a very sort of cramped place to be in, and he's writing his last letter to Timothy. And so we don't know. This is the last epistle that Paul that he wrote, and we don't know how long it's going to be, like a couple of weeks, couple of months that he has left to live before he actually gets martyred for his faith. But in this condition, he writes to Timothy, and Paul's concern is not himself. Paul's concern is the church. He is concerned about what's going to happen to the church. Where is the church going? And he wants to impart to Timothy everything that he can before he goes on to be with the Lord. You know, Paul had the struggle. He's like, I want to be with you guys, but I definitely want to be with God. And so he just wanted to sort of try and pass it on because he saw that opposition is so big. And Timothy is so small and weak and timid. And he's like, Lord, you got to do something here. And he was just trying to encourage Timothy as he spoke to him. And so in the first two chapters, we talked about holding fast to the word. We talked about walking in the word. And today I want to talk about equipped in the word. And as we look at that, we're going to first look at the danger without the word. And then we're going to look at the power of the word. And so equipped in the word is such an important thing. And as we start there, in the beginning, we're going to look at the danger without the word of God. So verse 1, it says, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Now the last days is a sort of a broad word that speaks of a long time. It really speaks of the time since since the church started in the book of Acts until the time that Jesus Christ is coming back. It's like what we speak about the last times. That word is not necessarily days, it refers to time. It's the last times that we are living in. But specifically here, especially appropriate in the season just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. We know that as close as it gets to the time when Christ is coming back, it's the last of the last days. And so I believe that's where we are, at the last of the last days. We are all like just about in the last hour, because things are just escalating. And it's really referring to that state of the church before the second coming of Christ. And he says, in these last days, perilous times will come. That's a given. It's not maybe, or I think, it's like perilous times will come. And now, the Greek word there is the word kalepos, and it means troubled or difficult to take, or difficult to bear, fierce, harsh. You know, that's the kind of things that will mark the last days. It's not going to be pleasant days, it's going to be harsh, difficult days. And it's like, we have to realize that the state of this world and the state that we are living in, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse and worse. You know, there are many people who think it's just going to get better and better, and then one day we're going to be in the millennium, and we're going to just, that's not the way it's going to work. The Bible clearly teaches many places that the times are going to get tougher and more difficult as the time goes on. It is going to get better eventually when Jesus comes back, then everything's going to be different. Then it's going to be great. But up until that time, it's going to build up. We're going to look at about a bit more in verse 13 too. But I think many people today are not concerned about that. They're like, oh, you know, I'm not into prophecy or end times or last days things. It's not my thing. And I just want to say, if that's your attitude, then about a third of the Bible, you know, is just not what you sort of like, well, I'm not really interested in that, because there's so much prophecy given in Scripture. And I think it's really important for us to realize the times that we are living in. You know, as Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew 16, verse 3, he said, hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. And as Paul was speaking, you know, as he's laying out these things for us, the perilous times, he's not speaking about bad times in the sense of what will happen in a tribulation where all these cataclysmic events will be on the... He's speaking about bad people. He's speaking about the way that people will be in the last days. That's an indication to us of that. And so he starts the list, and the first thing he says in verse 2, he says, for men will be lovers of themselves. Now, I think there's never been a time in the history of the earth where people were more in love with themselves than right now today. This is a scary thing. Everyone loves themselves. Do you love yourself? Don't lie to me. You know, you're the most important person in your life, probably. You know, it's like what everyone, they just think about themselves. Whether they go right through the day, it's like, I want to do what pleases me. What makes me happy? What is my goal? What is my aim? People don't live for the glory of God and saying, God, what is your plan? I want to live for your glory. You are my pleasure. And so that's the problem. People are living for themselves. You know, people believe the lies that is espoused by all these people on television, you know, like Oprah, saying the typical lie that you first have to learn to love yourself before you can love other people. That is nonsense. Everyone is totally absorbed with themselves. They love themselves to death. You know, people say, no, I don't agree with you. You know, I hate myself. I'm fat. And I would just say, if you really hated yourself, you'll be glad that you're fat. Do you realize that? There's a difference in the attitude. If you really hated yourself, you wouldn't be concerned with the fact. You would be like, oh man, I'm so glad because I really hate myself. No one hates themselves. The Bible tells us that everyone loves themselves from the inside. You know, everyone is so... And today we live in a time where this is everybody loving themselves. And so Matthew, as Jesus spoke about, you know, discipleship, what did Jesus say? Matthew 16, 24 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. He didn't say let him love himself. He said let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We spoke about this last week, being vessels emptied of ourselves. You know, less of us, more of the Lord Jesus Christ being poured into us, living for him, living for the kingdom, not living for our own means. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself. That is not popular doctrine in the world. People in the world, they do anything but deny themselves. They give themselves fully to themselves. And I think it's difficult for us to be that kind of vessels in the world where we are living in. It's a really difficult world because everyone, you know, seems it's difficult to be an honorable vessel in a world that's just given to pleasure and the things of themselves. And we have to realize we are on this escalating battle, this constant war. We spoke about war, I think, last week. And war is a difficult situation. I mean, we're talking about bullets flying, you know, mortars going off, shrapnel. That's the kind of thing we're talking about, a war. And I hope you realize that we are in a war. The enemy wants to rule your thoughts. He wants to get you from the kingdom of God. He hates everything about God. And that's why he attacks, and he attacks in such a sly way that he makes it all about you. And we don't see it because it feels so good. You know, if something feels good to me, it's really good. I don't care about anyone else, but if it's good to me. And I want to tell you, I think, you know, one of the biggest problems we have in the world today is selfishness. It's one of the biggest problems. It's one of the biggest sins. You know, everything is me, 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 I. You know, and that's where everything else runs from, is the love of self. That's where all these other things come from. That's where covetousness comes from. That's where false teachings come from. That's where pride comes from. All these things come from the fact that I love myself above anyone else. And that's the thing we have to face this morning. You know, I look at James 4 verse 1. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do that come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And I think we have to realize that selfishness is the total opposite of godliness and holiness. That's direct opposition to what God wants for you. Selfishness is the plan of the enemy for your life. You know, that is the thing that he thought up because he knows it's going to take. He knows that we are fallible human beings. And it's totally in opposition to God's plan for your life, which is holiness and godliness. And if we have to realize that if we love anything or anybody, including myself, more than God, then it's idolatry. If you put anything before God, it is idolatry. And I find in my own life sometimes, I think my biggest struggle is, I feel I'm getting in between me and God, you know? It's sort of, not all these other things necessary, but I want to get closer to God, and it's the things in my heart, the things in my life that sort of, that I struggle with, that I have to pray about, that the Lord is sorting out little bit by little bit. That's the essence of all sin. It's the root from where all these other characteristics that we're going to read about now springs. It's the fact that people love themselves. That's the norm in the world. If you look at any, you know, psychologist, any kind of thing like that, they'll tell you, love yourself, you know. And people don't have to love themselves. They already do that. We move on to the next one. He says, they will be lovers of money. You see, that's what's going to happen, because as soon as you love yourself, the next obvious step is covetousness. You're going to start loving money because you're going to be wanting more things for yourself. And so lovers of money. The Bible teaches a whole different story. The Bible says, love the Lord your God, love the people around you, and use money as a tool in his kingdom to accomplish the things that he wants to do. God doesn't say that money is evil. He says, but money is a tool to be used. Money is not something to be worshipped, something to love, something to adore. And that's where we go wrong. You remember 1 Timothy just a little while ago? 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10 that says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So we see that's what's going to happen. If you love money, the Bible says it's a root of all kinds of evil. That's where evil starts in a way. Is that love of money, because it starts with the love of self. And then it sort of just escalates as it goes on. The next thing he says, boasters and proud. You see, once I love myself and I've got money, then I start getting proud and I start becoming a boaster. I speak, you know, big things about myself. I think a lot about myself. That is the culture that we live in. I mean, just think about celebrities, sports stars, that kind of thing. They are so full of themselves. They're so self-confident, you know. And the world looks up to that. They see that as a virtue. Like, you know, this guy is so full of self-confidence. That's what the world esteems. God doesn't esteem the same things as the world. People always want to show you their resume, you know. People love talking about themselves. If you struggle with the conversation with everyone, just talk about them. They love it. They'll talk a whole day about themselves. That's the way it works. And so he says, boast is proud. But Romans 12 verse 3, Paul is speaking. He says, for I say that the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Don't think of yourself more highly than you should. It's better to think of yourself lower than you should, but then to think of yourself higher. The Bible often speaks about that. And in speaking about the proud part, James 4:6 definitely says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you want to receive grace from God, you've got to be that humble person, because God rejects the proud. The proud is like a stench into his face, into his nostrils. And that's what we see happening in the last days. And by the way, as we go through these things, this is all what happens to you without the word of God. That's the danger without the word of God. And so we go on there. He says the next one, blasphemers. That's the norm today. Everyone is using the name of the God who gave them life as a cuss word. It's nothing to them. You know, it's almost like wherever you go, you feel like that's the way people are talking. They don't have got no respect, no reverence for the God who gave them life. And they don't just blaspheme God in their words, they blaspheme God in their actions, in the things that they believe, in the things that they stand for. They just don't care. Blasphemy is one of the things we see in the world everywhere. The next one, disobedient to parents. I know all the parents can say amen to that. That is something that the enemy wants to do. He wants to break up the family. And so one of the things you get first, you know, fill the person with love for himself. Let your kid love himself. Then let him love all the things in the world. Let him be proud and arrogant and boastful and blaspheming. The next thing, he's going to be disobedient. And it's not just speaking about kids, it's speaking about all of us. Disobedient to parents, because I want you to realize that pride starts with the kids that are disobedient to their parents, and it ends up destroying their lives. And so if you have a little kid, and he's not disciplined, he's standing up to you, he's in rebellion against you, just think what's going to happen when he's 16 years old or 18 years old. His life is going to be wrecked. And that's why we are focusing on parenting in this church a lot. Because parenting is so important. It's so important to discipline your kids when they're young, to fill them with the right doctrine and the good word of God while they're young. So when they get old, they'll be established in a discipline. Because as soon as they start living for themselves, they're on a one-way street because we're living in perilous times. This is what marks the times. If you just think about so many problems we have in the world, just look at, you know, what's happening everywhere in schools. Children have got no respect for elder people in this day and age. I remember when I grew up, it's like you would always, you know, have respect. You would be like sort of quiet and you wouldn't just back chat to adult. Today, it's not, you know, it's one of those things that every kid is like that. Children just do not respect authority. It's part of the times we are living in. It's part of this perilous times that he is speaking about. And so you should discipline your kids biblically so they can learn obedience to you, but much more than that, so that you can teach them obedience to God. Because if your kid can't obey the rules in the house, then how is he going to be obedient to the Lord who gave him life? Disobedient to parents. It goes on. Unthankful. That is what you see, not just in disobedient kids, but you see it in the world today. No one is thankful for anything anymore. You know, I struggle with that as we pray some days, you know, and you look at your kids, you just spend all this money to buy them some food. And they're like, I don't want to eat this. And you're like, you have to eat it. It's like our food, it's good food, there's nothing wrong with it. But no, I want to eat something else. You know, unthankful kids, not just kids, people in general are just not thankful for anything anymore. You know, I got an email during the week which sort of triggered something in me that I want to, it's like a test I want to give you this morning. The email said that, what if you only got to keep today what you thanked the Lord for this morning? That is quite an interesting one that had me thinking, like how thankful are you about the things the Lord has given you? Do you thank the Lord for your relationship with Him, the fact that He saved you? Do you thank the Lord for your family? Do you thank the Lord for the provisions that He has? Or, you know, are we in a state of grumbling and complaining and, Lord, it's not going the way that I want it to go? Because I actually, you know, I think we should be at least just as thankful as we always ask the Lord for these things. We're like, Lord, please help me with this. Help me with this. And we pray for it until we have it. And then it's like, maybe, thanks, Lord. And then we forget about it. But we should live in this constant thankfulness to go directly against what Satan is trying to do in the people's lives. Unthankfulness marks the age. You know, I think back, what did we learn in 1 Timothy 6:6? Godliness with contentment is great gain. If you are happy with what God has given you, if you're just thankful for whatever God has given you. And so that's another characteristic. And then the next one there, unholy. And the sad thing is, I'm not even talking about the world. The world is totally unholy. I'm talking about the church. The people who call themselves the church, we spoke about that a while ago. The church seems a lot bigger than it truly is. The true church is sort of somewhere in this huge thing called the church today. And people in the church, I find very few so-called Christians today have a desire for holiness, have a desire for set apartness. That's what holiness means. And I know that's the thing we've been praying for this year, and I can see God working in our lives in that area. But it's something we have to pray a lot more for. You know, holiness is just not a word that is known, even in the Christian circles. People never challenge someone else to take a step of faith and just trust the Lord and be set apart from this world. Not just set apart from the world, but set apart unto God, unto the things that God has planned for you. You see, it's such a big step, but nothing in the world today is holiness. No one seeks holiness. They want to be just like the world. I want to be a Christian. Yes, I want to love God, but I want to live just like the world. I want to do all the things. I want to watch the same movies as the world. I want to do the same activities as the world, but I just want to call myself a Christian. That is not holiness. And I want you to realize this. Holiness is being the bride of Christ, set apart. You know, what does it mean? It's just like a bride is set apart for her husband. She's waiting until that day. They engage, and she can't wait for him to come. She's not looking at any other man. She's not involving herself with any other man. And if we want to be Christians, we are the bride of Christ if we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it means we don't want to get involved with the things in the world because that is like adultery. That's the same thing. And we don't understand what holiness means. It's something we really have to pray about. You know, 1 John, I think it's chapter 2, he says very clearly, do not love the world or the things of the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That is a very serious verse. If you truly love the things in the world, then where is the, you see, you cannot love God and the world at the same time. It's impossible. They're mutually exclusive. And so that's the thing I want to challenge you this morning, is not to be like these things that happens in this perilous times, but to be different, to be holy, to stand out. And that's what will happen if you are truly a Christian. You will stand out. Then verse 3 says, unloving. Well, I don't think we even have to go there, but it's like, obviously this world is not a world full of love, world filled with love. And the King James Version says, without natural affection, literally meaning without family love. And like I said, the enemy, one of his targets is the family. He wants to destroy the picture of the godly family that God laid down. That is God's plan. That's the way that God chose to bring up the kids in this world, is in a family structure, according to the word. But this whole world, everything in this world is set against the family. Everything is attack on the family. And today, the family who wants to live biblically according to the word of God is looked on like, you know, like the weirdos. Because today we have like same-sex couples living together as families. We've got really weird mixed up families in this world. And the thing is, they feel conviction when they see the odd biblical family standing out. And they don't want that. And so they just want to push it away. They said, we don't, you know, today the sad thing is everything is allowed. Everything is tolerated, but not the Bible. Not what the Bible says. Anything else is fine. You can be gay, you can be homosexual, you know, you can be bisexual, you can be whatever you want. You can even be angry, you can be brutal, hurt other people. You can do all these things. But don't read the Bible, because that's offensive to the people. You see, that is the one thing, and the enemy attacks the family values, and that's why this word speaking without family love, you won't see that. It will grow colder and colder as time goes on. The family will diminish, and that's why we have to stand up. Be the men, be the women, and be the children that God calls us to be, to stand up and be godly families. He goes on, he says, unforgiving, slanderers. All these things are in direct contrast. If you think about the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, if you think about the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, if you think about those things that the Bible teaches as godliness and holiness, these things are in direct opposition to that. That's like totally the other side. And that's the times that we are living in. It's totally not what God has for us. It's the total contrast. Look at what he says, the next one, without self-control. That is the fruit of the Spirit. One part of the fruit of the Spirit is, you know, fruit of the Spirit is love. But part of that is self-control. There is no self-control in the world today. No matter what area we look in, no matter what you're busy with, whether, you know, it is sex or drugs or work or shopping, anything that you can think of, we don't have self-control in this life anymore. We do everything to suit ourselves, to seek our pleasure. We push it beyond what God has ever planned for us. In every area today, the world has not got any self-control. So just let yourself go. You know, live for yourself. That is the mantra of the world today, which is so sad. The next thing he says, brutal, despisers of good. And I'm just thinking, you know, this sounds horrible. This sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah, but you know what? It's actually speaking about us today. And largely, it's also speaking about the church, which is so sad. Brutal, despisers of any good. Today you cannot really partake in any kind of media without being bombarded with this kind of thing. And I think once again, because Christians don't really realize what holiness is all about. You know, I speak often to people and, you know, it's like, they're Christians, but they are into the superheroes and all these things. Like, you know, the Hulk. And I'm thinking, how can you be a Christian and you can look, you know, to one of the Avengers and say, because what I actually read a Bible study the other day, this guy was doing his whole thing, and he says, well, you know, the gospel in the story of the superheroes, and that's nonsense. You cannot find the gospel story. You can go try and make your own little thing up. But that is brutal. That is against what God has. You cannot call yourself a Christian and say, I like the Hulk, you know? Doesn't make any sense. He stands for everything that is evil. And that's the thing that we don't realize. These things have been slipping in under the door. They've been getting hold of our lives. They've been getting hold of our kids. We think, I mean, when I was young, you know, I also played Superman. It was a total different level than it is today. That's like everything was just escalating. It's like a little frog in a pot. And the heat is slowly turned up. And today we are there where it's almost boiling. And so today we see that we didn't have discernment for so many years. And we have to pray about these things. Because we are allowing evil in our house. It's going to take a hold of us and of our kids. We must watch out for these things. I tell you, the media is a huge, huge terror that we actually bring in our own houses. And then he goes on. He says, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure. Just like I said, it sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah. But he's speaking about us today. And the whole thing, you must keep it in context, is what I'm trying to say, is these are all the things that will happen to you if you are without the Word of God. If you throw this away, if you throw a measure of everything for life and godliness, if you throw this out, that's what your life will start looking like. This will be the perilous times. It will be the signs of the times. You will start living for pleasure instead. Because that's what he says there. He says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so as he goes through these 18 things, the end of it sums it up. It's like people are living for pleasure. They're living for themselves. They are not loving God. They're loving pleasure. And that is the problem today. Like I said to you a couple of weeks ago, today the men are being taught, like, seek your inner child. Go play. You know, and all the guys just want to play. They want to do their hobbies and things. That is not. God calls a biblical man to take the responsibility that God has given to you and stand up and stand according to the Word and help your family to grow in the right way. God doesn't want you to play at life. He's given you responsibility. That's the total opposite of God's plan. And so without the Word of God, we'd be living for pleasure, not loving God, and we'd be merrily on our way to destruction. People's eyes are blinded. The whole world is like in the sway of the wicked one, is what the Bible says. We have to take care of that. Psalm 16, I think about pleasure. Psalm 16 verse 11, it says, in your presence, speaking about God Almighty, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And you must ask yourself, do I find true pleasure in God in heaven, or do I try and seek pleasure around me? Because the pleasure around you may give you a little bit of fulfillment, but it will only fulfill you a little bit for a season. But if you seek the Lord, if you seek God, there will be pleasure, joy forevermore. That's the kind of thing we have with God. And in verse 5, he says, having a form of godliness, a morphe, a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Meaning, you look at the people, they look religious. They look like spiritual people. You see, the problem today is everyone is spiritual, but no one is biblical. We meet a lot of spiritual people out there in all kinds of ways of life, whether they are from, you know, the guys roaming on the mountaintops to the so-called Christians today. Everyone's spiritual, but they're not biblical. And so it doesn't help at all. It doesn't matter if you're spiritual and not biblical. Because today the people have this cut-and-paste, eclectic religion that they make up themselves, because it's all about them. Like, what do I want? And so, yes, I want to serve Yahweh, the God of the Bible, but I like the way, you know, the Buddhist does that, and I like the way the Hindu does that, and, you know, I'm just going to cut and paste this whole thing and make up my own little deal that suits myself. That is breaking the second commandment. You know, you cannot do that. God has given us His standards of righteousness. He's given us His law. He's given us His word to live according to. He's given us His Holy Spirit. And I tell you, if the Holy Spirit truly dwells in you, then you will be conformed into this new image, this new person that God made you. You won't be living for the things of this world. He says, they look, they have a form of godliness. On the outside, you see them and they look godly. From the outside, everything's fine. But look what it says. But denying its power. They've got no true power. It's like an empty shell. They look godly, but there's no power. The power of God is not there. The power to change. If you think about God's power in your life, everyone who's a true child of God, you've realized that. You've experienced that in your life. Christ comes in you. He dwells in you through His Holy Spirit, and He starts changing you from the inside. And it's amazing. Suddenly you realize all these changes starting to take place in you that God is busy doing in you. That's the power to change. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that you are in Christ, you're a new creation. The old person is gone. He's finished. No longer. And so any true Christian is a changed person that is continually being changed in a sanctifying process by the Holy Spirit. That's the power. But these people, they play at religion. They play at Christianity. They write books. They look religious. They look godly. But there's nothing inside there. No substance, no power. And then what he says, turn away from such people, turn away. From all those who are marked by the spirit of the last days, by these things we've talked about, lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, turn away from them. You cannot yoke yourself to people like that. I used the example yesterday again of the kid standing on a table and the kid standing on the floor. It's much easier for the kid on the floor to pull the one on the top down than it is for the one on the top to pull him up to the chair. It's always easier to get sucked into the bad stuff. And so we should watch out. Proverbs 12:26 says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. God says, turn away from them. Don't hang out with them. People who live for themselves, who live for pleasure, do not do it. Because that you're going to wake up one day and realize it's too late. You see, we are living at the end. And God wants us to be conformed to his image, to become holy and set apart unto him. That's the challenge. And we have to pray for these things. Verse 6, he says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. They creep into households. They are creeps. The word really means they are worming themselves into households. That's what they are doing. And I mean, we're not talking just about the obvious ones like the Jehovah's Witnesses and things coming around your door and like, is your husband home? No. Okay, great. Can I talk to you? Can I have a Bible study with you? That kind of thing. It worms their way into your house to bring false doctrines and kind of things. This word here for gullible women, in the King James it says silly women, but it actually doesn't mean just women. That is a neuter word, it's a diminutive word. It actually means those who are womanly in the sense of being weak, not strong, manly, standing up for the truth of God. That's really what it refers to. It refers to those who are weak. They're letting these things come into their houses. You know, they are led away with various lusts, various sins and various lusts. These things are happening because they're opening the door. And I tell you, you know, fathers, you are called to be the responsible one for your household. You should watch what comes into your house, what comes to your wife, what comes to your kids. You are the one that God has ordained to stand up and say, listen, that won't come in my house like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I won't allow that across my threshold. It's your responsibility to do that. Because we have to protect our families. Because, you know, like I said, it's not speaking specifically about women, but women in general are more open to these kind of things. They want to be spiritual, just like Eve. You think what happened in the Garden of Eden? The serpent came to Eve. Where was Adam? Where was Adam? Adam was not protecting his wife. And he said, did you know you can be more spiritual if you, you know, did God really say? And he comes with these things. And she's like, yes, I want to love the Lord more. And she got deceived. That's what Paul tells us in Scripture. That is the reason. And so he's speaking about very much the same kind of thing here. Saying that, you know, don't open your home. Be careful. God has just built something into a man. It's just more thick, you know. We're just like, no. Very, very quickly. Anything, you know. The wife gets all excited and the man's just like, no. And that's something God ordained. But men, I want to tell you, listen to your wives. Because she's the spiritual one. So God gives her a lot. You can learn a lot from her. So don't just always say no. But that's that typical block. Because women don't necessarily have that always just like saying no. They're just like, oh, that sounds great. You know? If it's packaged in the right way, if it looks good, it's got this outward appearance of good. And that's the thing. It looks good. And sometimes, you know, especially me as a pastor, I just know certain things are wrong. I don't always have the answers or the scripture right at the moment. I hear something, I'm just like, that is not right. And I just don't know what to say at that moment. I know it's not right and it has to be stopped. I don't know the reason yet, but I just know it's wrong. It's just something that God does in us. But he says, you know, they're burdened under a sense of sin. They feel a need in their lives. And this sin is presented in a way that seems appealing. From the outward, it seems godly. It seems holy. It's got this shell, this appearance of godliness. And they let it in their houses. And it starts destroying them from the inside. It is a terrible thing. He says in verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Have you met people like that? They're always busy learning, but it's just like they never get it. they never get it. You know why? Because they take their focus off the main thing. We spoke about it a couple of weeks ago. We should always keep the main thing the main thing. Never walk away from the truth. What is the truth? The truth is found in a person. Jesus said, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. You don't have to look further. You cannot go beyond Jesus. There's nothing more. It's not a higher knowledge somewhere else. The answer is found in Jesus Christ. The gospel today is still just as powerful as it's always been. It still saves people. It still changes their lives. It's never changed. The answer is in Jesus Christ, not Jesus and. You cannot go beyond that. And so these people are always learning. Like, yeah, I know about Jesus, but you have to look at this, and you have to. And they're always learning, but they never get it because they miss the person of Jesus Christ. That is where the answer is found, in Jesus. Verse 8, he goes on. He says, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. Now Jannes and Jambres were the two magicians that opposed, the Pharaoh's magicians. And they came against the work of Moses. They opposed him. So initially Moses showed up. God said to him, throw down your staff. He throws down his staff. It becomes a snake. He was like, whoa, you know. And Pharaoh looks at his magicians and they're like, okay, they throw down their staffs. And somehow they also make it happen as snakes. Not by the power of God. By the power of darkness. We have to realize that. Because people sometimes see something happening. They see something. They perceive it as a miracle or something true. And they think all truth is God's truth. It is not so. They didn't make the snakes from those sticks. Whichever way it happened, whether it was a trick or a sleight of hand, or whether it was by the power of the enemy, however it happened, it was not by the power of God. But they convinced him, and he's like, okay, no, they can also do that. Then Moses came. God said to him, stretch your rod out over the water. And he did that, and the water became blood. And then the magicians also copied that. But I always think that's so weird. I mean, how much water was left, you know, anyway? And then they only made the problem worse. It's like now we make a little blood from whatever water is left. They just helped the problem. They didn't do anything. They couldn't undo the bloody water into, you know, make it water again. And so that's the kind of thing the enemy does. It looks impressive. And so whether it was like, once again, I don't know what happened, but it couldn't be by the power of the enemy. The third plague we saw, frogs. Suddenly the whole land is full of frogs, jumping everywhere. And so the magicians also produced frogs, just to help a bit more frogs, you know. And so they were able to counterfeit these miracles that Moses was doing, but up to a point. Then comes the fourth one, lice. And lice comes, and they're like, whoa, this must be the hand of God, because we can't produce lice. They couldn't. They could only, you know, counterfeit it up to a point. And that's, they were resisting Moses in this. Now he says, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so did these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, which means they are totally rotten, totally corrupted to the core. He says, disapproved concerning the faith. And so he says, that is what these guys are like. You know, that is the sign of the end times. And so we look at all these things, the first 8-9 verses, and that is what happens without the word of God. When you don't stick in this, when you don't eat this daily, when you don't make this part of your life, you open yourself up to all these things to be part of the perilous times that we live in. But now I want to encourage you. Now that's the bad part. Now the good part comes. The good part is the power of the word. The power of the word. And as we read there from verse 10, he says, but you, speaking to Timothy, sort of setting him apart from the rest of the world, from the rest of the world outside there, the Sodom and Gomorrah. He's like, I know that's what I've been saying about the people in the last days, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions. He says, Timothy, you've seen me. You've been with me in all these places. You've seen how God worked in my life, how God used it. You've seen the gospel being true. You've seen my life being changed. You've seen the miracles. You've witnessed these things. And you've carefully followed everything. And that is what made Timothy different from the rest of the world. That is what makes the Christian today different from the rest of the world. We carefully follow this doctrine. In the same way, we can follow Paul's doctrine because Paul has laid it down for us. That's the doctrine given to him by the Holy Spirit. That's the Bible. Lay down once for all, as Jude says. And so we have the same word. I think that's why, obviously, God gave Paul and all these apostles and people to write down the Bible so we have this same doctrine delivered down to us. And he says, Timothy, you know, you have carefully followed all these things. His life was changed by the power of the Word of God. That's why he was not like the world. And I think any of you who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ can attest to that fact. Then he says there in verse 11, he says, which happens to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. So he talks about all these things that Timothy was with him. So in Antioch, Paul was kicked out of the city for preaching the gospel in Acts 13. In Iconium, Paul was almost executed by stoning in Acts 14, verse 5. And then in Lystra, they actually stoned Paul. And they thought he was dead. They left him outside the city. You know, and God woke him up again and brought him back. And once again, he went back to his work. He didn't like, well, that was too bad. Now, I'm not going back after that. Paul just went straight back. But he says, Timothy, you've seen these things. You've seen it with your own eyes. You see the Word of God work. And I tell you, that is one of the reasons why I'm excited about ministry. Because I see the Word of God work in every one of your lives, in my life. I can see the changes. It's supernatural. It's not something that we try to make ourselves better Christians by adding this and adding that. It's by being in the Word. And I said to you the other day, I can see, especially the guys who are here the whole time, you know, in studies, in Wednesday studies, it's like fertilizer. You are going to grow. If you are in the Word, you cannot help but grow. And so that is what he is encouraging Timothy. And then he goes, verse 11, he says, and out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. Just giving glory to God. Like, I've been through all these things. You've seen it. But God is the one that kept me going through all of this. And then that very famous verse, he says, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I don't hear any amens on that one. You know, this is one of those promises that you don't want to write down in your promise book. Like, I'm going to stand on this promise. I will suffer persecution. People don't like that, you know. They just think about all things work out for good. For those who trust in, like, that's a good promise. I'm going to put that one in my book, you know. But this promise that everyone who chooses to live godly will suffer persecution, we're like, no, that can't really be in there. But that is part of the promises that God has given us. This is not a suggestion, this is a promise. Yes, all who desire, not just some who desire, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's inevitable if you are a true Christian because you are going to stand out in this perilous times, in this world that is living for pleasure and living for self. You're going to be like a sore eye sticking out and people are going to see you and like, whoa, what's wrong with that guy? And you're going to experience persecution. We have to realize that. It's not to blend in and just be cool and not have any conflict with anyone. It's to stand up and be biblical. Matthew 5, verse 10 to 12, Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says, you are blessed when you are persecuted, but for righteousness' sake, not for your own stupidity. You know, some people get persecuted just because they do dumb things. But he says, if you stand up for the Word of God and in the power of God, you're going to be like something sticking out in this ugly world, and you're going to be persecuted, but blessed are you. That's what Jesus said with his own words. Then he goes on, verse 13, he says, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, it's not going to get any better. It's going to grow worse and worse. It's not going to end up in just better into the millennium. It's going to get worse and worse. It will get better later when Christ comes back. It continues to accumulate and escalate as we progress towards the second coming of Christ. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he said, apart from the second advent of our Lord, the world is more likely to sink into pandemonium than it is to rise to a millennium. Things are just going to get worse and worse the whole time. That is what the Bible teaches. And so, you know, sometimes I speak to people and they're so excited about the future. And I'm like, I'm also excited about the future, but my future is not here. My destiny is not on this planet, on this corrupted place. My destiny is with the Lord. And so it's a whole different picture. I'm also excited about the future, but just a bit further than they are looking. They're looking right here and now. And so it will grow worse and worse. Verse 14, once again, he says to Timothy, but you, Timothy, you are a man of God. You are a pastor. You are a vessel set apart for the work of God. Just like we spoke about, everyone in the church is ministers, not just the pastor. Everyone is a minister. And he says, but you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. So he's saying, Timothy, you know all these things. You've seen them. You've been in the Word. Stick to it. Don't walk away from it. Continue in it. Do not move away from it. Stick with the basics. Stick with the fact that Jesus Christ, He paid for you with His blood on the cross. There's nothing greater than that. There is nothing beyond that. Keep the main thing the main thing. Keep to every single doctrine laid down in Scripture. You know, we love to specialize on the fringe of things. We love to look at all these things on the side and just make huge issues out of them. I say, stick to the main things. Timothy, continue in what you've heard. You know, the only answer to Satan's lies is God's truth. And we have to be faithful in the Word of God. That's how we're going to stand in perilous times, is being faithful in what God has delivered to us. That's the only way to stand. Because you know why? God's power and God's authority is in God's Scripture. This Holy Scripture has given us all these things. We can act by the promises of God. We can stand on the promises of God. We can trust the God who is, because He has revealed Himself to us in His Scripture. And so continue in that, Timothy. Do not turn away. Do not walk away from it. Because you see the danger in the couple of first verses. You see what happens when you turn away from this Word. Stick with it. Just continue in it. He says, knowing from whom you've learned them. He says, you've seen it working in my life. You learned it from me. Now keep going like that. He says in verse 15 that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. From childhood, people often think, well, you know, my kid is just too young to start learning Scripture. My kid is too young to be in the Word. It's like, I'll just wait until he grows up a bit, you know, then maybe we'll get him a Bible and that kind of thing. I tell you, you're never too young. I always say to the moms, you know, even if the ones who are pregnant, you know, just play the Bible to your baby while he's in there. He's like, and get it all, you know. just feed him with the Word. While they are young, fill them up with the Word of God. I tell you, I'm amazed at my own son, he's 6 years old. I'm amazed at his Bible knowledge. This is the third time I'm going through the Old Testament with him now. We've been through the New Testament twice. It's the third time in the Old Testament. And he remembers everything. I'm so amazed. You know, last couple of weeks ago, we got to the Ten Commandments and stuff again. We haven't done it for a long time. You know, and I just said to him, you know, what is the fifth commandment? And he's like, whoa. And I'm like, what is this? And he just knows it all. You know, he can actually name the sons of Jacob. How many of you can do that? They say a kid like that can learn 7 scriptures a day. Fill them up with the Word of God when they're young. Build the foundation in them. They will not walk away from it. They will be saturated by the truth. And we have to realize that from the childhood, Timothy was brought up in the Word. And that's what we as parents have to focus on. Focus on the Word. The Word must be the priority in your life as a family. You must read the Word together. You must read the Word separately. You must pray. You must model that for your kids. They must see it in your lives. And then that will be rooted in them. And when they grow older and they're faced with all this stuff in the perilous times, with all these things, they will stand strong because their foundation would be sealed. The Bible says, bring up a child in the way it should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. He won't get away from it. Pour the Scripture in there while they are young. It's amazing. Anchored in the Word of God. And then he says, the Holy Scriptures. Now, obviously, as Paul is speaking, he's speaking about the Old Testament, right? At this stage. But the Holy Scriptures refers to all the Scriptures. But in this specific instance, as Paul is writing, the New Testament was not laid out yet. So he's speaking about the Old Testament, but the Holy Scriptures, I want to tell you, there's something amazing. You put the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit together, and you end up with a holy Christian. Someone who sticks in the Word, someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit, and they become more holy as they walk. That's the natural progression if you are living for God, if God is dwelling in you, and if you're in His Word. And that's why I always say, read your Bible and pray every single day. You cannot do better than that. Be in the Word continually. Just do not walk away from it. Like Timothy. Timothy, stick to this. And he says the Holy Scriptures, which is wise to make you wise for salvation. You know, today there are people wise in many areas in life. Many areas. But this is the best area to be wise in, is in salvation. I've said that to the Lord oftentimes. You know, I'm one of those people I can't remember. You know, my wife is like my backup hard drive, because I forget everything. And so I said to the Lord, Lord, please, let me forget everything, but let me just not forget your Word. I don't want to forget the Word. The rest doesn't matter. The only wisdom that is true wisdom is what it says in the Word of God. And we have to grab hold of this. You know, Romans 10:17 says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is how we get saved. We hear the word of God. The word of God comes in us, it does a work in us, and it brings us salvation if we trust it and we believe that is the word of God. It changes our whole life. And that's why I say to you, I want to encourage you that the gospel that these people were saved with is still the same gospel, the same power that has always been. God has never changed. He's not diminishing. He is as strong and all-powerful as ever. And he can save today just like he has always saved. The power is in the gospel. So just give it out. Just use it. Stick to the word. It can make you wise for salvation. It's the most important wisdom that you can have. And he says, very important, one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible is, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How much scripture? A little bit? All scripture. The whole Bible that we have here, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word there in the Greek is the theopneustos. It literally means God breathed. God breathed the scripture through his Holy Spirit. Because a lot of people say, yes, there was men who write it down. You know, Paul and all these guys in the Bible, they were writing down the scripture. Yes, but God, the Holy Spirit, inspired them as they were writing these things. God gave them the words to write. God breathed the scripture himself. That's a very important thing for us to understand and to stand on. God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of the Bible. He was the one giving them the words. And so it's not like people just sat down and it's like, oh, this is what I write down about God. And that's why any other book, you know, as inspired as it may be, you know, by the best guys, you can read Tozer and you can read Spurgeon, you can read all these guys, it's great, but it doesn't come close to the scripture. There's something special about the scripture. And if you just stick in this, you can't go wrong. You know where people come up with wrong ideas? Is they listen to other people say things, or they read books that tell them something, and then they're like, oh, I've never seen it. That's amazing. And that's how they get false teaching. They go around. But if you just read the word like it is there to bring you wisdom. It's there to bring you salvation. You won't go wrong if you just read the word. And so the important thing for us to realize is the Bible doesn't just contain the word of God. It is the word of God. There's a huge difference between the two. It's totally inspired. It's totally inerrant. You know, there are many people who are critics. They're like, yeah, but what about that verse? That verse doesn't, you know, line up with that verse. And I just say, you know, I trust the Bible is totally inerrant of any errors. The only thing I realize, I'm too stupid at this moment to figure out where that fits in with that. I can't figure it out. But that doesn't mean that God's word is wrong. You see, God's word is always right. And I've got that assurance. I don't even doubt it for a second. And so no matter if I can figure out something, you know, obviously sometimes you pray and the God shows you like, wow, okay, I never realized that. But sometimes, you know, you just don't know. And that's just taking it by faith. Like, I'm just too stupid to figure it out. But God's word is still without error. It's the word of God. It's the absolute authority in life. There's nothing that comes close to it. And I want to give you six things quickly for those of you who are taking note about the scripture that is amazing. First of all, the Bible has got a miraculous design. Think about it. The Bible is 66 books, right? 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. Put together. Written by 40 different authors, round about. In three different languages, in three different continents. And it has one single message, the message of salvation. It's got a unity that nothing can stand up against it. It's amazing to me that you can, there's no other book, no other historical document that you can take in the same way. There's nothing that you can stand on in the same way. It's just totally different than anything else. If you just get two people and you ask them to tell you the same story, you know, you end up with two totally different things. That's why they play that game. You know, you whisper something in someone's ear and it goes around, and when it comes back to you, like, that's not what I said. That's what happens. But this, over 1,500, 1,600 year period, the Bible was laid down by 40 different people. And it's in total unity. It says the same thing. That's a miraculous design like no other book has. Secondly, it's got a miraculous survival. It's totally indestructible according to Mark 13:31. You know, it survived all the attacks. It survived all the persecutions. If you think of oftentimes the people burned Bibles, you know, and they come against, from the beginning, people were against the word of God. The enemy is behind it. He's never been able to destroy it. It's just amazing. The Bible has got a miraculous survival because God keeps his word for us today. Thirdly, it's historically accurate. Do you realize that there's no archaeological discovery that contradicts what the Bible says? Many archaeologists get upset. They're like, oh, well, you know, this is not possible because I know the Bible says that, but we haven't seen it. It's just because you haven't dug it up yet. You know, you haven't found it yet. You know, in the 40s, they were concerned about, you know, up until the 40s, they were concerned about the city of Jericho and the nation of the Hittites. Like, where is the Hittites? Like, the Bible says they were Hittites. We have no evidence there was ever such a nation as that. And then they dug it up. And they're like, oh, the Bible was right. And that's like it always is. The Bible knows it. He says it all beforehand. And as archaeology progresses, it will continue to reaffirm what the Bible has already taught. It doesn't go against it. The same with number four. Number four, scientific accuracy. You know, you think about other books, other religious books even, with so much error in it. The Bible has got zero scientific error in it. It is amazing if you think the time that it was written in. You think what God said to Job, you know, that he said in the early books in the Old Testament, you know, he talks about the circle of the earth before people knew the world was round. The Bible laid down so many things scientifically. It is totally, you know, you think about the Quran on the other hand, you know, Muhammad said the sun sets in a muddy spring. I'm like, okay, great. The sun sets in a muddy spring. No, it doesn't. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything like that. People try to figure out for years and then they come up and they challenge the science of the Bible oftentimes. But once again, it's just because it hasn't been revealed in science yet. It's like, yeah, but what about this and what about this? And they've got all these arguments. It's just like, just wait. You know, you'll see. God's word is true. If it's truly scientific, it will affirm what the Bible has said. And that's the thing that I realized very early in my life as a Christian. Is I always try to make up this whole deal for myself. You know, as I was a kid, I remember being a kid and wondering about, you know, the dinosaurs. And I was wondering about it, like, how does it fit in? And I was asking, you know, my Germany and a lot of people, I was asking them, like, and they just, like, didn't tell me. And I was like, well, I sort of came up with my own weird, like, gap theory at that stage. That's what I believed for a long time. I had this, my own kind of gap theory, where everything came in. Until the one day that I saw that video of Ken Ham, that he spoke about the whole idea. He said, the only reason you believe in evolution is because you look at the Bible through scientific glasses. But if you look at science through the biblical lens, then everything makes sense. And it just nailed me right here. And I realized that is what I'm trying to do. I'm saying the Bible is totally true. And I'm saying what the scientists are telling me is totally true. And I'm trying to squash the two in together to make sense to me. Because I know that must be true and this is true. So I'm trying to fit it in wherever it fits. But the thing is, if you realize, if you just stick with the Bible and you then look at science, the whole picture changes. But if you take science and you look at the Bible, you've got a whole different view coming. And so that's the thing about science. Science actually confirms the things that the Bible already said. You know, 1 Peter 1:25. Or Isaiah 40:22 that speaks about the circle of the earth. The last, number five there. The Bible's manuscript reliability. You know, we've got the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, like 280 BC. We've got the Dead Sea Scrolls, also the Old Testament, discovered in 1947. These things give us the Old Testament to a great extent. We've got all the books. The New Testament, more than 24,000 manuscript copies exist today. I wonder if you really understand how much more it is than any other historical book. Like historical books that you can go and people say, well, that is actually true. The closest one to the Bible is the Iliad of Homer. And it's got like, I think, 643 copies, manuscript copies. The Bible's got more than 24,000 copies. The Bible that we have today, the Word of God, is the same Word that was written down so many years ago. These things all make it just amazing. The last one, which is like the cherry on the cake, is fulfilled prophecy. No one can stand up against that. Fulfilled prophecy is what makes the Bible different from any other book. Like I said, about a third of Scripture is prophecy. All of it's fulfilled and up until the last couple of events that still has to take place. The fulfillment of the last day's prophecies are not fulfilled yet. But everything up to that point, fulfilled to the dot. And I mean, and fulfilled in such a way that historians look at it and they say, well, It couldn't have been written 1,000 years before it happened. It's impossible. How can someone know it in so much detail? That is something that you cannot deny about the Word of God. It is not just another book. And I want to encourage you today, this is not just a book. The Bible is unique in its translation. It's unique in its survival. It's unique in its honesty. It speaks about the faults of its heroes. I mean, how many books tell you the bad things the heroes have done? No. The Bible tells you as it is, the reality of the situation. It's unique in its influence. I think the Bible is translated in more than 2,300 languages worldwide. It's by far the bestseller till this day. Nothing even comes close to it. That's the Word of God. Nothing can compare with it. And then look what he says to him. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So this what we have here this morning is profitable for what? For doctrine. Doctrine is the way that we do the things we do. Doctrine is what we believe about sin, about grace, about the future, about all these things. It's laid down for us in Scripture. And he says, it's profitable. It's profitable to build on because it's already given to you. Believe it because God said it. Simply because God said it. Not because you can figure it out with your finite human mind. God is infinite. But because God said it, simply believe it. This is the doctrine. It can make you, it's profitable. For reproof. Reproving us in all the different things that we run off on, you know, to tell us where we are wrong in our thinking. Also, correction. It's there given to us for correction. If you've got a problem, if you've got an issue in your life, don't run to a psychologist. A psychologist can never, ever truly help you. Maybe this little bit in the big scheme of things. Run to the Word of God. The Word of God is completely able to counsel you in every area of your life. There's not one area where the Word of God is not sufficient in. It can correct you because you know why? It's a living word. It works inside there where no one else can see or can touch. This is not just another book. And he says there, look at the last one. He says, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How to live right. How to have that right standing before God. Instruction in that. This is where we get it. This is, you know, God didn't just come to us, to the world, to save us and say, okay, that's it, you're on your own. No, he gave us a manual. You know, he gave us the perfect manual that he preserved for all this time. And he's saying, whatever question you have, go to the manual. It's in there. Just go seek him through the Holy Spirit and he will reveal his truth to you. And look at that last verse there, beautiful verse. He says, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word in the King James, I think, is the word perfect, that the man of God may be perfect. It means totally complete. There's nothing lacking. You don't have to go look for anything outside the Scripture. That's what we have today. People have given themselves to psychology. It's like, yes, you know, I love the Bible. I love the Word of God. I know Jesus died for me, but I've got something and I've got a problem. I want to go see a psychologist. And I'm like, why? They're going to give you worldly counsel. They're never going to give you true biblical counsel. Even the so-called biblical counselors. If you cannot take psychology and make it fit with the Scripture because it is worldly. Do you understand that? That's a huge difference. And so this is something that we know. The man of God can be complete. The Scripture changes us. It makes us complete. It renews our mind. Romans 12 verse 2 says, for the renewing of your mind, the Scripture can totally regenerate and change you. And then one of my other favorite scriptures, Hebrews 4:12, it says, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You see, God can see in your heart. He knows the intents of your heart. And that's why he can apply the Scripture exactly to the right place. He can be meet you wherever you need to be met at, because the man of God can be complete. Meaning, there's nothing that can be added after that. The Word of God is totally sufficient. He says, thoroughly equipped. It means, you know, I think many people have a desire to be used by God. People who love God, they want to be used by God. But they're not equipped yet. It's very important that we have to be equipped through the Word of God. We have to sit in the Word and be equipped through the Word. Because just like any instrument, you know, if you're not equipped in the Word, in the doctrine, everything that God laid down, God cannot properly use you like He wants to. I always think about this guy, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok in 2 Samuel 18. I don't know if you remember the story. We actually did it a while ago. This guy was a runner. And so he wasn't even waiting for the news. He's like, let me just run. And he runs all the way, you know, and he goes. And as he comes, he's like, yeah, that looks like the running of Ahimaaz, you know. He's like, oh, he must have good news. And he shows up. He's like, so what do you have to tell? Like, no, but I'd run the real runner, but okay. So King David says, let's just stay inside. Let's just wait for the other guy to come. And so he was so zealous to do the right thing. He was running without a message. And that's the thing. We have to wait for the word of God to do that work in us. We have to be equipped, thoroughly equipped for the work that he has for us. And so as we consider these precious verses this morning, we just realize that the big contrast between the world and between the true Christian, the one who is truly part of the Church of Christ. One of them without the word, and they fall into all these selfish things. They fall into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. The other one is living in the power of the word, filled with the Holy Spirit, anchored in the word, and is living biblically holy. And I tell you, the scripture says that there are few who find the right way, especially in the days that we are living in. There's not many. The many are on the broad way. They're running the way of the world. The few are like the fish who swim against stream. We have to be fish that goes against the stream of this life. We have to stick in the word of God. And so I'm going to encourage you today, just like Paul tried to encourage Timothy, that the word is sufficient for anything that we might need. Go to it, run to it, cling to it. Don't ever let it go out of your sight, because it can make us complete and it can thoroughly equip us for every good work.